The book of Hebrews is a wonderful book, and I hope that you, in your own time, refer to it often because it contains such a revelation of our salvation by God's design in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've entitled the message today really just from the words of chapter 3 and verse 6, If You Continue. That's the title of the message. And I don't know about you, but it strikes me when I read the Bible, anytime there is an if in Scripture, I get concerned. Do you share that reaction? Hopefully this message will not leave you in a state of uncertainty, but also not leave you in a state of self-confidence. If you continue, that's a warning, really. And that's what the book of Hebrews does this. We saw this in chapter 2, where it said that how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And we see it here again in chapter 3. God uses the example of the Israelites who did not believe God, and therefore they died in the wilderness and never entered Canaan. And they wandered around before they died for 40 years. Terrible tragedy, but a much worse tragedy awaits those who do not heed this warning here in Hebrews 3. And just before we pray, I just want to mention this because God's word is true. There's no possibility that it can fail. And in Scripture, whether we like it or not, God warns us. He brings warnings to us. I don't know about you, but if my dad ever warned me when I was a kid, it had an impact on me. I knew something was coming, and I didn't want that. So it made me, it just changed the look on my face from giddy to grave. That's the way God's warnings do. They put us in a state of sobriety, and they're meant to do that. We are to fear the Lord, and yet, in God's grace, He arrests us in our complacency and our presumption in order to bring us to see what He sees, how He saves, and therefore praise Him for His great salvation. That's what the book of Hebrews is designed to do, is to arrest these people who had known the Old Testament scriptures and yet had not and had heard the gospel, and yet some of them were tempted to leave Christ and go back. Just like in the wilderness, the Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt. Some of them, most of them, wanted to go back to Egypt. Can you imagine that? They thought the wilderness journey was too difficult. So they, in their hearts, turned back to Egypt. And when they arrived at Canaan, God brought them that far. That first generation refused to believe God. They neglected. They turned away from the testimony that God would bring them into Canaan. And they thought that that must only happen if they did their part. So they couldn't believe God. And they never entered that rest, but perished in the wilderness. And so all these warnings are really meant for us to arrest us, to see our great need of a Savior, and to see that Christ alone is our Savior. No one is left out of this warning. And so it is in Scripture. And we want to look at this in the time to come. I will point you also to remind you, last week we talked about how Christ is the Son over His own house. And we talked about what that house meant, that it was actually the people of God. And we also saw that the example of the children of Israel and Moses and all that happened to them were examples for us, a testimony to us, as it says in verse 6, or verse 5, that Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. So all that happened, and Moses himself and the children of Israel, were a testimony to us. These two things are a phenomenal truth. But the verse 6 where it says, if you continue, is also brought to bear on us. So we want to look at these things and continue to the end of the chapter today, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you have faithfully given your word. You haven't held back. You've told us what we are in ourselves and warned us that unless we flee to Christ, we will be exposed to the awful judgment of God that must come upon us because of who we are, what we are, what we've done in our rebellion against God. And you've told us of our helplessness before God, that we can do nothing to repair ourselves or to rescue ourselves, that you must rescue us. And this, you've held up even through Moses, the testimony that Christ alone is all of our salvation. So we pray we would be given grace to see him as such and come to you only by him, and you would receive us for his sake alone. And you would give us this grace to hold fast and hold firm and hold on and uphold us in this to the end. We ask these things for Jesus' sake, for your glory's sake. In his name we pray, amen. Hold your place in Hebrews chapter 3 and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read one verse there, 2 Corinthians. It's just before Galatians. This verse in 2 Corinthians I referred to last week, but I didn't read it. I want to read it this week. It says in verse 9, Paul said to the Corinthians, "We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead." We have trouble in our lives. That trouble is designed to teach us something. And here it is, to not trust in ourselves. In verse 10, after he said we are to trust in God which raiseth the dead, he said in verse 10, "Who delivered us," that's a past tense, "who delivered us from so great a death." That's what eternal damnation is, so great a death under the wrath of God. "And doth deliver," that means in our present experience, he does deliver us, "in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." And now back to Hebrews chapter 3. And I read that verse to show you that God is teaching us the salvation is not as it's normally referred to in our present world, an experience that occurs at a moment in time when we make a decision or exercise our will or do something religious in order to prove to God that we're worthy of salvation or that we ought to be saved. And therefore, we have this experience, and whatever that experience entails, we think of that as our salvation. And we look back on that, and most of the religions of today, they look back on that and say, "See, you were saved when you were 12, therefore all is good, and now you can live at peace with full assurance." But that's not true. Salvation is not a one-time, not a one-shot event. It is something that God does throughout our lives. The children of Israel prove this to us. He says in Scripture that many of them, in 1 Corinthians 10, all of them were delivered out of Egypt. All of them passed through the Red Sea. All of them went through the wilderness. They all saw Moses strike the rock and the water flowed out, and they all drank of that rock, of that water from that rock that was smitten by Moses. They all ate that bread that God gave from heaven. They saw God deliver them from Egypt without a shot. No one fought. Only God fought for Israel through one man, Moses. God did all of this. And yet those same people came to Canaan, to enter into Canaan, and most of them, except for two, Joshua and Caleb, and then, of course, Moses and Aaron and Miriam, they all perished in the wilderness, because they did not believe God. So that's a strong warning. It teaches us that our wilderness, the wilderness of that Israel went through, is like our experience in our life after we realize that we were redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that our salvation is not just that one-time experience we had, but it's our entire lifetime until we enter into glory. And in Hebrews 2:10, where the Lord says that it was good to him, it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's Canaan. Canaan represents eternal glory. And deliverance from Egypt represents our salvation by the redeeming work of Christ. Coming through the Red Sea represents God delivering us from the judgment that comes on our enemies by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that through the gospel, because the rod of Moses is a picture of God's gospel coming to us, telling us about what Christ did. And by his gospel, the power of God to salvation, we're saved. But many people hear the gospel and many people trust in their initial experience to some degree, and they think that that all is well. But when God's word comes to us and he shakes us to our foundation, because he warns us, as he does here in Hebrews 3, when we truly are given grace by God, we, as the song we just sang tells us, we realize we're sinners. Sinners under a condemnation for what we've done and who we are, and have no hope unless God delivers us by his grace and mercy. And as a sinner, knowing that we are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, we come to him and say, Lord, receive me for Christ's sake. And that's the intention of God using his warnings, is to drive us, to cause us to flee back to Christ, to seek refuge in him alone at all times, to come to him, to his throne of grace, and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So our life is an experience of this. It's always bringing us to the experience of death, as it were, as the apostle said in 2 Corinthians 1:9, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in the living God who delivered us from so great a death. He does deliver, and he shall yet deliver. That's our hope. Faith doesn't see our salvation as an experience, but as in Christ and in God's grace to us at all times. So I say that by background to remind us that what is said here of Moses and Israel and the wilderness and Canaan is not just a historical lesson that's interesting to us as children and as adults, but it's about our life and salvation before God. So now let's read this in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, God's call to us in the gospel is a heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. This is so important. We must realize this. As we have been delivered from Egypt, as it were, from sin, from death, from Satan, and the wrath of God, consider our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, and this is the way we walk. It's considering him. He says in verse 2, who was faithful, Christ was faithful to him that appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. Christ is faithful in all of his spiritual house, as Moses was faithful in all of the physically, the descendants to the man named Jacob in Scripture. They were called the house of Israel. Moses was faithful in that house, but that was not the people of God. Only those who are the children of promise, who are Christ, are the people of God. Verse 3. For this man, Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16? He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It doesn't matter. Unleash hell's fury. He cannot stop. The devil with all of the demons of hell will not stop the Lord Jesus Christ from building his church. That's what the house is. And so he's the builder of the house. He says in verse 4, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Christ is the one who created all things. He did it all by himself, and he did it for his glory, for his own purpose, and he's the one who built the house. He is God himself. God himself built all things and built this house, the church of God. Read Revelation 21 sometime, and you see this house pictured as a city, and as a city with foundations of these precious jewels and these walls and the beauty of the city. That's the house. Remember what Jesus told his disciples when he was about to go to the cross? And we often wonder what these things meant in Scripture, but when we see these things tied together, it explains it for us. In John chapter 14, he said this to them, let not your heart be troubled. you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. This is building the church of God, isn't it? Gathering together his elect, redeemed people by his Spirit through the preaching of the gospel out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and saving them. They're his house. And so he builds this house. It's the church. Hell's gates can't prevent him. And he also built all things because the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Now verse 5. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? There it is. We're his house. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. I'm going to read this to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm sorry, chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says this. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat, which was called manna, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. And with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. You see? And then the next verse is also germane. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. All right. So here we see the history of Israel laid out, and the Apostle Paul is teaching us that these things have a spiritual interpretation. The spiritual meat was manna. The Lord Jesus Christ is the bread of heaven sent by the Father for us. If we believe on him as our sin-atoning sacrifice, as the one by whom alone God accepts us, and we come to God by him in faith, trusting him, then it's like the children of Israel who ate the manna in the wilderness. If we drink of Christ by faith, taking of him in order to quench the thirst of our souls so that we might be found by God in him and receive that drink from God's own throne as the rivers of water flow out from the throne, the love of God flowing to us in Christ, then we're drinking from Christ as these people did of the rock. Moses was told by God to smite the rock. Christ was cursed under the curse of the law for us. And Jesus said to John, to Nicodemus in the book of John, the Gospel of John, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. We look to Christ. And seeing Christ, as the serpent was cursed, lifted up on the pole, so Christ was cursed to bear the sins of his people. We look to him. As the serpent-bitten children of Israel were instructed, look to the serpent. We look to Christ. He's our life. All that looked lived. All these things teach us about our salvation in Christ alone. They wandered in the wilderness. We live our lives in this world. God tried them. He allowed their enemies to come. And then by trusting God, God suppressed and destroyed their enemies. All these things happened to them to teach us these things. Many of them fell, and therefore we're to not leave or forsake Christ, but to cling to him and not think that we can survive this wilderness journey on our own strength, but only by the grace of God. And so continually coming to Christ and taking from him. Amazing, isn't it, that the history of Israel, think about it, these people lived and died, generations of them lived and died as an example to us. In other words, their lives were lived with scant information about the truth of the gospel in order to teach us in fullness the complete revelation of Christ in the gospel. Can you see the privilege we have, the advantage we have here in this day? You see how God has spoken to us in these last days in His Son? The fulfillment of all of God's revelation in Christ is now made known to us in the gospel. If these people did not survive because they turned away from what Moses said in the wilderness, how much less shall we survive if we turn away from Christ? That's the warning, you see. And it's a stern warning. Every individual in this world stands before God. And only in Christ is there safety from the just condemnation we deserve for our sins. And we're to learn this from Scripture through these people. Moses represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The Israelites represent the elect of God, the church of God brought out of Egypt, out of sin and Satan, as it were, by the redeeming blood of Christ. And all these things are to point us to this. If God spent 1,400 years of history to teach this to us, how important is that lesson? If God sent His Son and by His own eternal counsel and will determined to slay His Son for His people, how important is this message? If there is salvation in none other than Christ, how important is this message? If our eternal souls hang in the balance, how important is this message? If God's glory depends on Him fulfilling His promises to His people in Christ, how important is this message? You see, this is not something to trifle with. And so God turns the contrast up, the heat up, as it were, in this message here to warn us. Don't take this with a grain of salt. This is your life. This is your life. That's what Moses told them when they heard the law. How much more when we hear the gospel? And so he says, if you continue to the end, verse 6, Christ is a son over His own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Holding fast. We're going to read on here and see how this is repeated again through the history of these people. Look at verse 7. Wherefore, considering this, he says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith. Now, the Holy Ghost saith means God's Spirit Himself spoke these words. But they're written in Scripture because Scripture is the Word of God Himself. That teaches us the preeminence of Scripture. It teaches us the certainty of it. It's not man's word. It's God's word. Scripture is the Word of God breathed out by God Himself and recorded under the guidance of the Spirit of God through men. And so it's not the writing of a man merely. It's the writing of God through men. And so he uses these words here to teach that. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, not only did he write this in Scripture, but he himself spoke this. This is the Spirit of God. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. There was a time in Psalm 95 when God reiterated His warnings to the nation of Israel. And He said, today, if you will hear His voice. And He's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. As we just read in 1 Corinthians 10, they all drank of the rock, the spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. Remember the cloud in the wilderness? When they left Egypt and came through the Red Sea, the cloud hovered over them. And the cloud went over the nation of Israel all the time they were in the wilderness for 40 years. In the daytime, it was a covering. The heat of the sun in the desert was not fully on these people because the cloud overshadowed them. It was behind, it was above, and it went before them. And then at night, the fire of the cloud was there to give them light and to chase away the wild beasts. And this cloud was a picture of Christ. He is our shield from the heat of the justice of God that should come upon us. And He's our guide. He's with us. The presence of God is with us in the cloud. And the heat and the fire of that cloud by night guided us to push back the light of the gospel gives us a confidence in Christ by which we're saved, and we overcome the wild beasts of hell, as it were, trusting in Christ. It says in 1 John chapter 5 that we overcome through faith. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb in Revelation 12:11. So we overcome through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that in this cloud. But what he's saying here, therefore, in verse 7 of Hebrews 3, as the Holy Ghost saith, if you will hear his voice, he's speaking to us that the voice we hear from God is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, by his Son. If we do not hear his voice, then we reject the voice of the Son of God. We reject the testimony of God himself, the Holy Spirit. So he says, it's a solemn warning. Today, if you will hear his voice. Today. Do we hear his voice? If we hear it today, don't presume that you're going to hear it tomorrow. If you hear it today, don't trust what you heard yesterday. You live by faith on Christ today. We don't live on the faith we had yesterday or the faith we're going to have tomorrow. We live on Christ day by day. They were given manna from heaven every morning. We must have Christ daily. Psalm 86, I'll read this to you. What's one of my recently made favorite psalms? In Psalm 86, and I've read this to you before, so you'll probably recognize it. He says this, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy." We never get beyond this. Never. Don't presume. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we just read this. Don't take heed, he says, lest you also. How does he say it? He says, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So he says, bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. Holy, how? By the blood of Christ. O thou, my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. When Job was under the greatest afflictions of his life, he lost his children, his servants, his house, even his own wife told him, why don't you curse God and die? He said, have we received good from the Lord's hand, and shall we not receive evil also? And he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We trust God even though the circumstances of our life give us every reason to be concerned, not only about our safety in this world, but especially the safety of our souls. We say, Lord, I'm trusting you to save me. Verse 3, be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. You see, today, if you will hear his voice. We hear the gospel today. Isn't it God's grace that we do? This state, this county, this nation is trying to suppress us from hearing the gospel. They're trying to suppress us. They're using the cover of whatever they want to use in order to keep us from assembling together, from hearing the gospel. But by God's mercy, we still hear it, don't we? Today. Don't presume it may not be tomorrow. Believe Christ today. Flee to Christ today. Don't presume that later in your life you'll have an opportunity to change your mind. That's assuming that you can change your mind. The gospel teaches us that repentance and faith are the gift of Christ from his throne in glory because he overcame sin and rose for our justification. You must trust him today. If you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Our hearts are naturally prone to hardness. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hardened his own heart. Romans 1 says that God just simply gives us over to our own desires. And we perish. We come under a deeper and deeper delusion and deception because we are left to ourselves. God says in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And that hatred is simply leaving Esau to himself. Don't presume. Don't harden your heart. Come to God as a sinner. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. The publican cried. Here in Psalm 86:3, I cry unto thee daily. I need him. I need him now. And I need him to save me today. I need your mercy. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation. And so we have to hear Christ's voice in the gospel today. He goes on in Hebrews chapter 3. He says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, because the Israelites provoked God with their unbelief in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. After they came out of Egypt, they stood before the Red Sea. They said, why did you bring us here, Moses? And God said to them, and Moses said, Lord, why did you bring us here? And God said, why are you standing still here looking at the Red Sea? Hold your rod up and see the salvation of the Lord. And they walked through the Red Sea as on dry land. And every trial in the wilderness, they provoked God. Moses was up on the mountain. They said, Aaron, make us gods. And Aaron took their earrings and their necklaces and all their jewelry, and he cast it in the fire, and he made an idol. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel. And they delivered you out of Egypt. And they served him, and they worshipped this idol. And Moses came down, and God said, I'm going to destroy them all. And Moses pleaded with God, interceding for Israel. He said, Lord, if you destroy them, then your enemies and their enemies will say, you couldn't bring them through the wilderness. They were too sinful. You promised to, but you couldn't. And the Lord had caused Moses to intercede that way. You see, he saved them for his name's sake, for his own covenant with his son, for his promises to his people. He saved them for his glory. But don't tempt God, because many of them, most of them, fell, and God raised up another generation. He says, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. They didn't know God. They did not know God. They took the law. They said, we can do this. All you've said is fine and good with us, and we're going to keep it. And right then, they exhibited what we all do naturally in our heart. We have this confidence before God that we can save ourselves by fulfilling God's conditions, by our own sincerity, by our own good works, by our own determination, by our own will, by our own decision. All these things, something from us. We look to ourselves, we trust in ourselves, and we forsake the truth of God and thinking, like idolaters, the work of men's hands. We trust in what we can do and try to come to God that way. So he says, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. You can't enter into the rest, the Canaan, the promised land, the eternal glory, everlasting life, by something you do. How can we enter then? Only by what God has done in Christ. That's the only way. He says in verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Departing. Unbelief is departing from God. It's forsaking Christ. What is the opposite of unbelief? It's faith. And this reminds us of what it means to come to God. Look at Isaiah chapter 55. I want you to consider this with me. Isaiah chapter 55. These people, like us, were prone to hear the truth and then turn away from it. Isaiah 55. Remember the song we just sang, the sinner is a sacred thing, God has made him so. Here you see this in Isaiah 55. I often ask the question, what does it mean to come to the Lord, to seek the Lord? Listen to this. Isaiah 55. Ho! That means attention. Listen to me. Like a street vendor. Hey! Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And now he's going to describe those who thirst. He says, and he that has no money, nothing to buy with, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Don't come with what you offer to God. You come as an empty-handed, ruined, rebellious sinner, needing God's mercy. Verse 2, wherefore do you, or why do you spend money for that which is not bread. That's what we're self-deceived. I'm going to labor, I'm going to get, I'm going to accumulate, and I'm going to spend it on something to satisfy my desires. And he says, why? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, especially false religion? We labor in order to make ourselves pleasing to God. You're laboring and spending that the results of that labor on what will not feed you, will not give you life. And it's also true in our lives. We labor, we spend our energies, our waking moments, and our thoughts at night even on how we can get in order to please ourselves. And he's saying, why? And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Now, here's what he tells us to do. Hearken, or listen, give your ear. Remember what he said in Hebrews 3? Today, if you will hear his voice, so he says here, hearken diligently unto me, as if your life, your eternal life, depended on it. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. What is the food of the soul? It's God's word concerning Christ. How do we take that food in? Through the spiritual ears God has given to us. Hearken diligently. That ear of faith, that eye of faith God gives to us, is the mouth by which we take and eat and consume the bread of life. I remember when I was teaching Sunday school with my kids when they were younger, and I would draw some pictures to help the kids understand. I drew this face. No eyes, no mouth, just ears. That's where the food comes in when God speaks to us. It's through our ears, but not through our physical ears, through the ears God gives to us. So he says here, hearken diligently. God has to qualify us. God has to give us ears, like we read, Rommel read it a couple weeks ago from Ephesians chapter 5, I think verse 14. He says, awake thou that sleepeth, and Christ shall give thee light. Rise from the dead. How can you do that? How can you obey that command? God's word comes with the power. God tells us to hearken, to hear, and diligently, and he himself convinces us by his spirit. These things are true. This is necessary for your eternal soul. So he says, incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I skipped over verse 2 at the end. It says, hearken diligently to me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. How are we going to live to God? Because spiritually we're dead. God's word comes to us and raises us from the dead. And what is that word? He tells us, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David mean God's mercies in Christ. David was the king in Israel. Christ is David's son. And he is the king God promised to sit on the throne forever and ever, the throne of heaven over his people. Verse 4. God says, behold, I have given him, Christ, for witness to the people, a leader like a captain and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. God is saying, consider Christ Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our profession. Look at him. God has made him a commander and leader to the people. Hearken diligently to him. That's the one with whom God has made a covenant of mercy with. Verse 6, listen carefully. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. This is what the message God is telling us to hear. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Today, call ye upon him while he is near. And that's when he's near. It's in the preaching of the gospel. So what does it mean to seek the Lord? What does it say here? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him. We bring the needs of our soul to him, and we don't pretend. We open up, as it were, we tear open our heart and we confess what we are. We say what we've done. We say why we've done it. It's all wrong. And we admit that God is just if he were to judge us. And we come to him daily like this. What does it mean to seek? It means to come and to call. And how do we come to God? Think about this. You're going to go into your father's room. You've done something wrong. When you go into your father's room, let's say, or maybe you go into the room of your boss at work, or maybe you're going to a job interview, or maybe you're going into the courtroom to answer for some crime that you've been accused of doing. What do you do when you come into these areas? In your mind, you're thinking, how will I be received? How will the judge clear me? How will this court system and the law accept me? Will the interview go well with me? And you think, how can you act or speak in such a way that the judge or the one interviewing you or your own father will accept you? Don't you? Isn't that coming? When we come into the court of the judge or into the throne room of the king or whatever, we're always thinking, what's the king or the judge going to think of me? How is that judge or king going to think of me in order that I might be received? Isn't that the way we come? We consider what the one is thinking that we want to be received by and accepted by. What does God think in order to receive me? What does he think of in order to accept me? What does he consider? You see, that's coming to God. We come to God and we ourselves consider, that means we think about and look upon and depend on and rely on what God is going to consider in order to receive us. And what is that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way that God can accept a sinner. It is if He, God Himself, is pleased and provides and accepts Christ for that sinner. And so the publican in the temple prayed, God, be merciful. Look upon the mercy seat and the offering of Christ there and receive the propitiation Christ Himself for me. And this is the way we come to God. Seek ye the Lord. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. And so He says here to the wicked, seek the Lord. Isn't this the most wonderful news that God has given us warrant? He has given His own word to us. You seek the Lord. That means at all times, no matter how filthy and foul and helpless I am and how hopeless it seems, I can seek the Lord. God Himself has told me to. But He also instructs us how to come, looking to, considering what God will receive, that He would look upon Christ for me. And we come to Him that way. At all times. And then we're also taught and instructed that in our coming, it wasn't because we moved ourselves to come. He says this in Isaiah 65 and verse 1. He says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me. In other words, look upon, consider me. Behold me to a nation that was not called by my name. So we are instructed to find that not only does God give us warrant at all times, which is a great comfort and instruction to us, and He tells us how to seek Him through Christ alone, coming to Him, knowing that God can only accept us because of what He thinks of Christ. But we also see that in our coming, it's because God Himself draws us to Himself to show us that Christ is our only hope and to hold us fast to Christ as our only hope. And now I want to read a little later in the book of Hebrews with you. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 to see this laid out for us so clearly. Hebrews 10 is much later, but we need to make sure we're on the right track by looking at what God unfolds later. In Hebrews chapter 10, He tells us, just as we read in Hebrews 3:5, that the law was a testimony. Here in Hebrews 10, He tells us that the law was just a shadow of things that were true. Remember what a shadow does? If I hold my hand up here in the light, you can see my shadow on the ground. The shadow has no substance. It's just a shadow. It doesn't weigh anything. It doesn't accomplish anything. You can stomp on it. You can throw paint on it. It doesn't affect the shadow. But the hand is the true thing. And so He says here in Hebrews 10, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, meaning it pointed to as a testimony to Christ, was true, and not the very image, not the substance of the things, can never, with all those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. The comers would come, how? They would think that God accepted them because of the sacrifice. Did he? No, because the sacrifices were just a shadow. They weren't the real thing. It was like they were pretending in that. But they weren't pretending because God gave them that to instruct us how we would come. Verse 2, for then, if those things would have accomplished that, then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins? When our sins are truly cleansed from us before God, our conscience is clear. And only Christ's blood can do that. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, Christ, comes into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. He's going to offer himself for us in our nature with our sins in his own body on the tree. And this is what God's will was from eternity. And so when he comes into the world, he thanks God that he can do this. Verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure, not even a little. Then said I, the Lord Jesus Christ, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, Scripture, it is written of me to do, actually accomplish thy will, O God, and finish it. Verse 8. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin, which are thou wouldest not, neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Who did the will of God? Christ. He, Christ, takes away the first that he may establish the second. Not the old covenant, but the new. Not the law, but the gospel. Verse 10. By the which will, by the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How are we made holy? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 11. For every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that is himself, he sat down on the right hand of God because it was all done. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. In other words, because Christ has put away sin, sins are remitted. God doesn't remember them anymore. And therefore the covenant is fulfilled. God writes the gospel on our heart and in our minds, and our sins and iniquities are remembered no more, so we come to God through Christ. Listen, verse 19. This is the verse I'm trying to get to. How do we come? How do we seek the Lord? How can we be accepted? What does God teach us? Listen, he says, diligently unto me. Hear that your soul may live. Listen, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, the one who offered and the one who offered himself. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to come into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We say in our heart, we think in our mind, we pray in our prayers when we come, Lord, receive me, considering only what Christ has done. You provided, you determined to receive him for sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And everyone so taught of God, though he trembles in his own self, considering that he might fall away, like those Israelites of old, in unbelief, yet he comes at all times to God for grace, for mercy, daily, knowing that God receives him only for Christ's sake. And this is eating and drinking, hearing in our souls and eating and drinking for our life upon Christ and coming to God. We don't just come once. We come daily. We need it daily. We need daily forgiveness. And so he says, come into the holiest, the very presence of God, boldly, openly, without hiding, expecting. God will keep his word. David prayed in 2 Samuel 7:25, Lord, do what you have said. That's what God by faith teaches us. We're persuaded that God is true, that he sent Christ to save sinners, and this is our life and our living. And Jesus said the same thing in some sense in Luke chapter 9. Look at Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, a man comes to Jesus, the one who came into this world to save sinners, and he says this in verse 57 of Luke chapter 9, and it came to pass that as they went into the way, a certain man said to Jesus, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. You want to follow Christ? He doesn't have a place to lay his head. He doesn't have a home. In other words, he came into the world without a house. He didn't live in a house. He stayed wherever he could. He goes on. And he said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, allow or suffer me first to go and bury my father. I'm going to wait to follow you until my father is gone and I can take care of all the things he needs at home. No. He says, verse 60, Jesus said to him, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Verse 61, another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my home, my house. In other words, let me go tell my folks goodbye. No. You follow Christ. You see, as sinners, it's necessary that we find our greatest need and our only help in the Lord Jesus Christ. We flee to him at all times. We follow him. We abide with him. We want to think the way he thinks, don't we? We want to go in his way. We want to be found in him alone. We want to know God by knowing him. Follow me, he says to these people. Jesus said to that man who said, I need to go say goodbye to my folks, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. He preached his great sermon here in John chapter 6 about himself being the bread of life. And in verse 66 it says, and from that time many of his disciples went back, John 6:66. Many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said to the 12, will you go away also? Will you also go away? How about you? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Hearken diligently unto me and hear that your soul may live. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Go to God at all times through the blood of Christ, considering that God must and will only accept you because of Christ. And don't think to bring anything. Don't bring your money. Don't expend your labor. Don't make an idol out of your sincerity or out of your decision or about your resolve to do it better. Don't think that God will accept you by looking forward in time to see how you're going to perform. He knows that you're nothing but sin. When we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son. Hold to what God has said. Like Onesimus took the letter from Paul to Philemon, his master, and said, read this. When Paul said to Philemon, he said, receive him as myself. That's the way we come to God. Lord, receive me for Christ's sake. You see? To turn away from this is to go back to depending upon what we can do to make God happy with us. It can't happen. God has determined and provided and accepted Christ alone for sinners. And he tells us here, Don't leave that. Don't think about going back to Egypt. Your sin and your slavery to the deceptions and the pride of your heart. And don't think about going to a law that you can keep in order to please God. You go one place at all times throughout your life. Go to Christ alone. Come to God by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing this, you don't make yourself the household of God, but you give evidence to the fact that you are a living stone carved out by God and inserted into that temple. It's His house. He builds it. And we're just the stones that He puts there. Let's pray.